The presidential election of our nation concluded last Tuesday, and our nation overwhelmingly elected Barack Hussein Obama to be the next president of the United States. The anguish that such an election of such a man has caused has not been lost on me as a pastor, as I have received numerous phone calls this week from a wide variety of people who are deeply concerned about what this means to us, both as Christians and as citizens of this nation. Many believers in Jesus Christ are greatly agitated about what the future holds for us with such an overtly evil man at the head of our nation. And we will speak more to that issue this evening in our Sunday night service. But what I want us to do this morning is to step back and look at the larger picture. And I want us to draw comfort from the fact that President Obama is not the ultimate authority over America or over our lives as Christians. Whoever the president of the United States is, God is the president of the universe. And that's all that really matters. God is the King of Kings. God is the Lord of Lords. And God is the President of Presidents. Now, it is to give us this larger perspective that I have chosen Proverbs 21 and verse 1 as my text this morning, in order to give us all comfort and confidence as we face the next 4 years. So turn, please, in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, which is right after the book of Psalms in the middle of your Bible. Proverbs chapter 21, and we're going to read together verse 1. Proverbs 21 and verse 1. Now it says in Proverbs 21 and verse 1, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water he turneth it whithersoever he will." Now, in the very early years of our country's existence, our founding fathers rightly feared the oppressive power of government. They had just thrown off the tyranny of England and King George, and they were in no mood to experience more of the same abuses from their own rulers that they chronicled in the Declaration of Independence. Therefore, they sought to limit the powers of their new government by restricting its powers according to a constitution, and then dividing those powers among three separate branches of government: the executive, the legislative, and the judicial. Furthermore, our founding fathers provided the people with a Bill of Rights that the government was to yield to them and was never to usurp or to violate. However, in spite of the best efforts of our founding fathers, we find our rights and liberties continually eroded and diminished that have been given to us by God. As our government becomes increasingly tyrannical and oppressive, judges have now usurped to themselves the prerogatives of kings, making up laws as they go along, imposing their social and moral vision upon the rest of society. However else could our Supreme Court have found a right to sodomy in a constitution written by men who utterly abhorred that moral perversion? Government is feverishly working to destroy Christian principles and values in our culture, and outright persecution of religious free speech and religious activity is already occurring in our nation. Now, the temptation, as we see our Christian culture systematically being destroyed before our very eyes and our rights being dismantled, the temptation is to retreat into fear and despair and hopelessness regarding our nation and its future and our lives and what we will experience as the nation continues to degenerate into further godlessness. We see that the nation is careening towards destruction. Her leaders are compromised and corrupt, and we wonder where we will go and what we will do, and we especially fear for the future of our children. What will happen to us, and what will happen to them? Well, our text today is designed to address such fears and such anxieties. And it reminds us that our future does not lie in the hands of kings and rulers and presidents, but rather our future lies in the hands of Almighty God. Because even though kings and rulers think that they are the final and the ultimate authority upon this earth, they are not. There is an authority higher than they who limits and controls what they are able to do, and that authority is God. It is true that God has allowed the rulers of the earth and those in our own country to do a great deal of evil. But it is also true that the evil they did was limited and controlled by God, so that the evil they did do only served the purposes of God and the good of His people. We see as we look at biblical history how the kings rose and kings fell, but that God was in control of the rise and the fall of those kings and kingdoms and all that they did, and He worked them all together so that the purposes of His kingdom would be achieved and fulfilled and accomplished. That God is able to use the evil acts of His enemies to serve His purposes is a manifestation of the magnitude of both His sovereignty and His wisdom. And that God uses the evil acts of His enemies for the good of His people in conforming them closer to the character of Jesus Christ shows His mercy and His goodness. And the point is simply this. If God can and does use the works of rulers for the furtherance of His purposes and the good of His people, and restrains them from anything that does not achieve those ends, then we have nothing to fear from those rulers, because they are under the perfect control of Almighty God. God makes even the wickedness of rulers to serve His purposes and frustrates their purposes to achieve anything that will not accomplish His purposes. And though the rulers of the earth are unconscious of it, their heart is in God's hand, and He directs them according to His pleasure to achieve His will in restraining their sin, in overruling their sin, and in redirecting their choices and actions to serve both His purposes and His people. Our text says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And as the rivers of water, He turns it whithersoever He will. Well, let us then examine this text in more detail and see the comfort it renders to those who are faced with the overwhelming power and evil of government. In the first place, then, this morning, let us consider together the principle explained. The principle explained. Now, the Bible is very clear that God, in His providence, rules all things. It says in Ephesians 1:11, speaking of God, it says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will." You see, God's sovereignty is such that He works all things after the counsel of His own will, including who gets elected to be president. And so things that happen in the physical creation, things that happen among the animals, things that happen among unsaved men, things that happen among saved men, whatever class and category of things that exist, God controls them all. And in our passage, in Proverbs 21:1, one particular category of people is mentioned over whom God exercises rule, that of civil authorities, specifically that of kings, the highest of all civil authorities. Now, this is important to note. His control over kings is important to note more so than his control over businessmen, his control over academics, his control over scientists, even though he controls all of them too. But the reason why the Bible takes a special note of God's control over kings is because of all the people on the earth, none are so powerful, none are so independent, and none are so sovereign as our kings. And if God can control and overrule and direct kings, he can control and overrule and direct anybody. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If he can control the most powerful men on earth, then he can control every man that is upon the earth. No humans anywhere are as powerful as kings. And yet God controls kings as easily as a farmer directs the course of water by digging an irrigation ditch in his field. Anywhere a farmer wishes the water to flow, he simply directs it to do so by the way in which he shapes the channel with his shovel. If he wants the water to go left, he simply turns the channel to the left. And if he wants the water to go to the right, he simply turns the channel to the right. The farmer is sovereign over the water. It flows where he wills it to flow. And so it is with God. God simply shapes the circumstances that surround the king and thereby directs the heart of the king to do as he wills. Just like the farmer shapes the terrain and the water flows accordingly. Now, the water is not conscious that it's being directed. It's doing what it wants to do. It's doing what it was designed to do. It's doing what it intends to do, which flow downhill. But the direction it goes is determined by the Father, by the farmer. And in the same way, the king is doing what he wants to do. He's doing what he desires to do. But what he ultimately winds up doing is directed by the sovereign providence of God. Now, God uses various agencies to place the plans and thoughts and motives into the king's heart that he wants to be there. And by that means, he directs his actions without in any way of interfering with his liberty or his free moral agency or his personal responsibility. The king freely thinks and the king freely acts according to his own predilections. But God fully controls and God fully directs all that the king ultimately does. Now, the people of God have always recognized this principle throughout their history, and they have always acted upon that principle. For example, when Nehemiah was standing before the king in Nehemiah chapter 1 and in verse 11, and he wanted to go back to Israel and he wanted to be able to rebuild the walls to Jerusalem. In Nehemiah chapter 1, he was in Shushan the palace and he was a cupbearer before the king. And it says, as he gave his petition before the king, in verse 11, he says, "O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. Prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." He says, "For I was the king's cup bearer." And so here's Nehemiah. He's standing before Artaxerxes, the king, as the king's cupbearer. And he wants to have the king release him so he can go to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls that are around the city. And what does he do? He goes to God and he prays to God and he says to God, "Give me mercy in the sight of this man." God changed this king's heart so that he will let me go. Well, what happened? Nehemiah 2 and verses 1 through 8. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 12th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been aforetime sad in his presence, wherefore the king said to me, "Why is your countenance sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart." Then was I very sore afraid, and said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire?" Then the king said unto me, "For what dost thou make request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. He shot up a prayer, God, give me grace in the eyes of this man. And I said to the king, "If it please thee, if thy servant has found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldst send me to Judah," etc. And he says in verse 8, "And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God, which was upon me." And so Nehemiah recognized that the heart of the king was in the hand of the Lord. And before he presented his petition to the king, he prayed to God and he said, "God, give me mercy in the sight of this man." And then when the king asked him what he wanted, he shot up another prayer to God and he says, "God, give me mercy in the sight of this man." And he spread out his petition, and the king's heart was turned by the Lord to give Nehemiah liberty to be able to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. And so when it says in verse 4 of chapter 2 of Nehemiah, "So I prayed to the God of heaven," Nehemiah knew that God controlled the king's heart. And he knew that if God willed, he could turn that king's heart. And God did so. Well, that's the principle explained. God's in control of all things. In particular, God's in control of the king's heart. Now, the second point we want to consider together this morning is not only the principle illustrated, the principle explained, but secondly, we want to consider together the principle illustrated. The principle illustrated. Now, we've looked at one illustration, but I just want to say that the Bible is abundant in illustrations of this principle that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And like the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. Time and again, we see in the scripture how God works in the hearts of kings to turn their hearts to the actions that he sovereignly decrees should come to pass. Now, sometimes he works in the hearts of kings by direct revelation. In Genesis 20, verses 1 through 8, when Abraham journeyed to the south country to dwell between Kadesh and Shur, he's sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, thou art but a dead man. For the woman which thou hast taken, she is a man's wife." But Abimelech could not come near her. And he said, "Lord, wilt thou also slay a righteous nation? Said she not, he not unto me, she is my sister?" And she even herself said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hands have I done this." But God said unto him in the dream, "Yea, I know thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore I suffered thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore to the man his wife. He is a prophet. He shall pray for thee and thou shalt live," etc. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and did so. Now, here's an example where you have a king and he takes a woman to be his wife. And in this case, he thought she was single. He wasn't doing anything wrong. And God recognized that. But Abraham and Sarah hadn't told the king the whole story. And that is indeed she was his half sister, but she was also his wife. And that's the part they left out. They presented half the truth as the whole truth. And what is that but an untruth? And so when you tell the truth, you need to tell the whole truth. Abraham didn't do that and was a failing on his part and Sarah's part. But nevertheless, notice how God worked in the heart of the king. Here he did it by appearing to him in a dream and speaking to him and warning him. Sometimes God directs the heart of the king through the result of a miracle. In Daniel chapter 3, verses 14 through 30, a passage we're going to look at tonight in more detail. It's a passage that talks about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how that the king determined to throw them in the fiery furnace because they would not worship the idol that he had set up. And he did throw them in the fiery furnace. And God preserved them in that furnace with a miracle. And Jesus came and walked with them in that furnace. And when the king saw that they were in the furnace and they weren't burned up, and that Jesus was with them, he called them to come back out of the furnace. And here is what he said. Then Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word." Nebuchadnezzar recognized God changed the outcome that he intended. And the king's word was not only changed, but the king's heart was changed. Previously, he was an idolater. He had set up this idol for everybody to worship. Now notice what he says. "I make a decree that every people and nation and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces and their houses made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And so God sometimes works in the heart of kings by direct revelation, sometimes as a result of a miracle, sometimes through personal chastisements and humiliations. Nebuchadnezzar sin forgot his lesson, and we see in Daniel chapter 4 how that because of his pride and self-exaltation, God struck him and caused him to act like an animal for 7 years. In Daniel chapter 3, verses 14 through 30. And Nebuchadnezzar says, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven. My understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What doest thou?' At that time, my reason returned to me, and the glory of my kingdom, and my honor and my brightness returned to me. I was established in my kingdom. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." And I don't care how proud the king is, or the prime minister, or the president, God is able to abase him and to convert him through his chastisements. Sometimes, as we have seen, the king's heart is changed, not through direct revelation or miracles or personal chastisements. The king's heart is changed through the prayers of God's people. And we've already seen that when we looked at Ezra chapter 1 and 2. How that Ezra prayed and just his prayers changed the heart of the king, so that he took a different course of action than previously he had taken. In Nehemiah 2, verses 1 through 8. And then sometimes, finally, we are not told the specific agency God used, but God clearly is declared to be the cause of the king's actions. For example, in Ezra 1, verses 1 through 4. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, 'The Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem. Who will go to Jerusalem?'" And the text specifically says that God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that the prophecy of Jeremiah could be perfectly fulfilled in the perfect time. In Ezra chapter 6 and verse 22, it says, "And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel." You remember that Darius commanded the rebuilding of the temple to recommence after King Artaxerxes I had stopped it. And when Darius restarted it, the people of God recognized that the heart of the king of Assyria had been turned by God to restart the building of the temple. In Ezra chapter 7, In verse 27, Artaxerxes II sent Ezra with much treasure and provision to teach Israel and to carry on the temple worship. In Ezra 7:27, it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem." Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if God put in the president's heart the desire and the intention to promote and practice true biblical Christianity in our nation? Well, he did it with Artaxerxes II. In Ezra 9 and verse 9, Ezra recognized that God had worked in the heart of the king to favor Israel when he said, "We were bondmen. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our bondage, but extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God and to repair the desolations thereof and give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem." And we could go on and on and on with examples of how God worked in kings' hearts in history to direct those kings' heart, to bring blessing or judgment upon his people, as the case required. So it's critical to understand, it's critical for us to understand that the hearts of even wicked kings are in the hand of the Lord. And though he has no part in their wickedness and does not compel them to their wickedness or cause that wickedness, yet he controls the wickedness, he limits it, and he directs it so that ultimately, while they think they are doing their will, they are serving the cause and the purpose of God's will. You remember that Potiphar's wife thought that she was getting her will done when Joseph was tossed in prison. But actually, she was serving God's will. In Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 22, it talks about Pharaoh's murderous plot against the Israelite boys. And he told the midwives, "Put them all to death." And when they didn't do it, he said, "All the baby boys, cast them into the river." It says in Psalm 105:23-25, Israel came into Egypt, and he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people and to deal craftily with his servants. Do you know why Pharaoh hated the Jews when they were in Egypt? Because God turned his heart to hate them. And you think, why would God do something like that? Because it prevented the Jews from intermarrying with the Egyptians and losing their national identity and their religious heritage and being absorbed into that godless culture. Because they were the underclass, and because they were the outcasts, and because they were despised, they maintained their national unity and cohesive and purity because there was no intermarriage between the Egyptians. And Pharaoh's hatred of the Jews, which he thought came out of his own heart, it was expressed according to his own will and desire, was all part of the plan and the purpose of God to preserve his people and bring them out of that nation as a mighty nation, unmixed with Egyptian paganism. And here's a case where persecution kept the people of God pure. And you think, well, why would God raise up a man in our nation who's going to oppress us? Maybe to keep us pure and to purify his church. In Joshua 11, in verses 8 through 20, when there was a confederation of northern kings that came to attack the children of Israel, it says in Joshua 11 and verse 20, "For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly. and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. Remember what the Gibeonites did? They came with subtlety and they made a peace treaty with Israel and were a source of problem to Israel for the remainder of Israel's existence. And so God said, we're not going to have any more of that. And so he put it into the hearts of these kings to fight Israel and be destroyed by Israel rather than to make peace with Israel and thus become a corrupting influence in Israel. In Acts chapter 4, verses 24 to 28, we think about the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. Pray tell, who is in control of that? In Acts 4, 24 to 28, it says regarding the church that was at Jerusalem, the Christians, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. God determined and worked in the hearts of the people in such a way that they would crucify his son. God's in control of good and God's in control of evil. And anybody who tells you otherwise doesn't understand or know the God of the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean because God is in control of evil that he causes it or that he's responsible for it. This is what the theologians call the mystery of providence. How can God be in control of all of the actions of all of the people, and yet those actions be truly free and those people be truly responsible for them? And the answer to that question is, we don't know. It's one of the mysteries of providence. But the Bible clearly teaches that men are free moral agents. They do what they want. They have liberty of choice. They are not coerced into what they do. They are free moral agents. You sense that in your own life, that you are not coerced and controlled by some outside robotic force making you do things. People who claim they are, we judge them insane and we put them in padded cells. We're all well aware of the freedom and liberty we have, and yet we all recognize that we're not in control. That God has a plan and purpose, and it's unfolding, and he unfolds it through the free moral choices of people on this earth, which he so directs so that they make the choices he's determined beforehand that they make, and yet they make them most freely. It's what the Bible teaches. It says in Psalm 76 and verse 10, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. And so when we see the raging wrath of the enemies against the Christians in this world, God only allows as much of it as will serve his purposes to purify his church and to glorify his name and to save his elect. And anything beyond that, he doesn't let occur. Now, that brings us to our third and final point this morning. Having seen the principle explained and having seen the principle illustrated, finally, let's consider together the principle applied. The principle applied. Now, if the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will, what does that mean to us today sitting in these pews? Well, what it means is that in the decisions of kings, we see the will of God manifested. In the decisions of kings, we see the will of God manifested. Their decisions, for good or for ill, are the result of God turning their hearts in the direction they choose to follow. Therefore, do not be alarmed. Even the evil that kings do serves God's purpose and is under his control. Now that liberates us from all fear. Jesus said himself in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 through 7, I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that they have no more they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him, which after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for two farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God? Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. And so he says in one breath, fear God. And then he says in the next breath, fear not. And you see, when you fear God, you don't have to be afraid of people, because God's in control of those people. And when you fear God, God is on your side. God is working all things together for your good. And he's utilizing even the evil that they do against you, ultimately, to work out for your Christ-likeness. So in the decisions of kings, we see the will of God manifested. Secondly, let us pray that God would direct them to do good to his people. Let us pray that God would direct kings to do good to his people. Now, God can direct kings to do evil to his people, like he did Pharaoh in Egypt. Or he can direct the heart of kings to do good to his people, like he did with Artaxerxes and Darius, to do good to his people. Rebuilding the temple. Reinstituting godly worship. Well, let us pray that God would direct them to do good to his people. We're instructed to do so in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Where Paul says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, in order that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. God has commanded us to pray for President-elect Obama, and for the Senate, and for the House, and for all the Supreme Court justices. And what should we be praying for? We should be praying that God will so work in their hearts and so turn their hearts so that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Thirdly, let us remember that world events are unfolding just as God wills and moving towards his perfect end. World events are not out of control. I mean, people sit here and say, well, you know, the Muslim's going to take over the world. You know, or the atheist going to take over. I don't know. What I do know is that however world events unfold in the future, they're going to unfold exactly as God wills. And they will be directed by him to move towards his perfect ends. Now, we've seen that dozens and dozens and dozens of times in the history of the scriptures from Genesis 1:1 onward. And God is not any different today. It says in Revelation 17 and in verse 12, and the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and she shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For, Revelation 17:17, God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Now, you just don't get any clearer than that. God puts it in their hearts to fulfill his will until the words of God are fulfilled. And so the point is that what happened last Tuesday? was exactly what was supposed to happen. It was according to the will of God. God predetermined in eternity past that the results of November 4th would be exactly as they were, because that's exactly what it took and is taking for his plan to work out just the way it's supposed to. Now, does that mean what happened on November 4th was good? It doesn't mean it was any more good than when Pharaoh oppressed Israel in Egypt. But something doesn't have to be good in and of itself to be used by God to achieve his purposes. And it seems that God glorifies himself in using other people's evil, for which they are morally responsible, to accomplish his purposes, as much as he uses the good of his people to accomplish his purposes. And that doesn't mean we should have an attitude, well, then what does it matter? It matters a great deal at the personal level of what we're responsible for. But at the level of heaven, God can use either tool with equal facility. I heard a while back about this pitcher in the major leagues, and he can pitch just as well with his right hand as he can with his left. You heard about him? He's got this reversible glove, and if a right-hand batter comes up, he pitches with his right hand, and if a left-hand batter comes up, he pitches with he can use either hand. And God can either use good or evil with equal facility to accomplish and carry out his purposes. He's not limited by the evil of people. Fourthly, remember that we are perfected and God is glorified in the death of his saints. Now, suppose things go as bad as we can possibly imagine. This nation becomes an Islamic nation and all of us Christians are put to death. It happens all the time in Saudi Arabia, happens all the time in Iran, in Iraq, in Ethiopia, in Somalia. Fill in the blank, wherever there's an Islamic Republic, the Christians are slaughtered by the hundreds and thousands. Now, suppose that happens to us as a result of this election. Remember that we are perfected and God is glorified in the martyrdom of his saints. In Daniel chapter 11, verses 33 to 35, it says, "And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword, and by flame, and by captivity, and by spoil many days." Did you get that? Those who are the believers, those who understand, those who instruct in the word of God. It says they will fall by the sword and the flame and the captivity and spoil many days. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to cleanse them and to make them white even to the time of the end. Martyrdom is the ultimate act of sanctification. And one of our hymn writers said regarding faith of our fathers that how blessed the children of the martyrs would be if they could die the death that their fathers died. Now, we don't go looking for martyrdom like the Muslims do. We don't blow ourselves up or intentionally place ourselves in situations where people we know are going to kill us. But if in serving Christ in the path of duty, we wind up being killed for that, that is the ultimate blessing. The disciples rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. And in Revelation 19, 1 and 2, it says of God, "Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and has avenged the blood of her servants at his hands." You know, when God's people are martyred, God is glorified in bringing judgment upon their murderers. Now, there's a great deal of mystery here in all of this. We don't understand all of God's workings. But what I want to say to you is as you look at the outcome of the election and you realize what wicked people were elected to office and what wicked initiatives were passed,
thank God for some of the ones that did pass, like Proposition 8 in California. But when you think about the wickedness that has occurred and your heart is tempted to be moved with fear and trembling, remember, we don't need to fear the future because we know who controls the future and who controls the actions of all of those who are in government. And that all of them, without exception, will serve his purposes because he turned their heart to do so as he sees fit, whether that purpose is the persecution and martyrdom of his people or whether that purpose is that we lead a peaceable and quiet life in all godliness and honesty. However it turns out, it's going to be okay because God's in control and God is with us, and God will give us the grace that we need to deal with whatever he brings to pass, because he says, "Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." Therefore, we do not need to fear what men will do to us, because the Lord is our helper and he will never forsake us. So when you think about what's going on in the nation, look beyond Obama. Look beyond the Senate, the House, and the Supreme Court. Look to Jesus Christ and let him be your confidence. Because there is coming a day when he is going to return. And he will rule the earth in righteousness. And he will lead us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And we will lie down in those green pastures and beside those still waters. And he'll prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies. And we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We have a glorious eschatology ahead of us, a glorious future. And so let us not fear at all, men. God says to us, do not fear those who kill the body. After that, they can do no more. Let us fear God. Let us follow God. Let us have faith in God. And let us remain true to God. As did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And if they throw us in the fiery furnace, you know who's going to be there to meet us? Jesus. Amen. And he can either bring us out of it, or he can bring us through it. But our God will deliver us. Have no fear. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the sovereign control that you exercise for your glory and for the good of your people. And Lord, there is much that happens in this world that we don't understand, but we know you understand it, and we know you are in control of it, and that there is no such thing as fate or chance. There is only the unfolding of the plan and purpose and decree of God. And yet in the unfolding of that, there is not some sort of a blind fate, but there is free moral agency and personal liberty of choice that makes each individual a responsible moral agent and who has responsibility for their own outcomes. Lord, we ask that you might help us to understand both of these principles and realize the wicked are responsible for what they do, but God is in control of it and will work it together for the good of his people. May that perspective sustain us, no matter what political environment we live in. If we have good and godly kings, let us not put our trust in them, but in the Lord our God, for he rules over the good and the evil, and he is the sovereign one in whom we trust. In Jesus' name, amen.